Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of the Lord. Christmas is a time when we are apt to conjure up images of Jesus that particularly emphasize his condescension, his humility, his approachability. We do this with our Christmas card art and with Christmas specials on TV and through other means. It's a picture, a portrait that evokes the words of Charles Wesley's popular carol, "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild." The second verse sums it up this way: "Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child." And other Christmas carols bring home this same picture. Think of "Away in the Manger." It's very easy to imagine the scene of that stanza that runs, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." You know, nothing seems to upset Jesus. Those of us who are parents of little children could envy Mary. But not only Jesus in the crib, but to a great extent, we extrapolate this and imagine this is typical of the Savior throughout his ministry, a ministry of humility, of condescension, of approachability. And for sure, this is part of the picture the Bible paints for us of who Jesus is. He was, as the Son of God, entirely without sin, exhibiting all the fruit of the Spirit in its fullness. He exercised self-control. He exhibits patience and mercy and forbearance, long-suffering. When on the cross, when other human beings would normally be wallowing in self-pity or raging against their tormentors, against this gross miscarriage of justice, what Jesus is doing on the cross is praying for his detractors, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The Apostle Peter bears witness to this quality in Jesus' ministry, the attribute of his forbearance. "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul, likewise, when he considers the struggle that we have with anger, he appeals to the example of God as a model for us. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians chapter 4. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, makes for a very attractive picture, doesn't it? Indeed, if we had a mind to be making up a new religion, I am certain that most of us would seize onto these attributes and highlight them. We would love for a God who doesn't have a problem with anger. In fact, who in no way gets upset. We are perfectly comfortable with a supreme deity that creates the world, who occupies himself with transcendent thoughts about worlds beyond our imagining. We are also eager for a God who will address our needs and help us whenever we're in trouble. But we would rather one that didn't worry about what we're doing or not doing, didn't get upset with our failures or our offenses. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. In fact, better still, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves. That's the kind of religion, you know, you could really market. Folks would be drawn to it, wouldn't they? In fact, we could even use more of the Christmas theme and describe the God of our dreams as a kind of Santa Claus. Okay, occasionally we hear about him checking his list twice and all that, but he never really brings coal. Never. But that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture that reveals himself in plenitude in our Lord Jesus when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. The God who revealed himself in Jesus so that when Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That God not only is forbearing and patient and merciful and generous and forgiving, he is also very angry, rightly so, with his creatures who've rebelled against him, who reject his will for their good, who refuse his lordship over their lives. He is not simply a passionless embodiment of Eastern detachment. He instead, in our text, as we've read, exhibits rage against what's going on in the temple. Intense wrath is exhibited and stands behind his prophetic sign. In verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. Notice, by the way, Jesus doesn't come in and just say, excuse me, please. I just had a couple of thoughts. I was wondering, what do you think about all this buying and selling stuff? And let's have a chat. And by the way, I happen to know that if we keep this up, this place will be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So also we will lose this nation as God brings the Romans against it and wipes out Jerusalem and many will perish. You know, I mean, if Jesus had approached his audience in that way, we'd say there is a terrible disconnect between the medium and the message. The words and the tune don't go together. Instead, our Savior, honestly representing the dire need, the drastic consequences of failure to repentance, makes this sign as he goes through the temple courts with a whip of cords driving all out. Incidentally, our Pew Bible, in a way, it doesn't even carry the full force of it. It might be enough to upset the SPCA, Jesus driving out the animals, but most translations, I think, more convincingly have him driving out the people as well. The English Standard Version reads this way, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen." All are driven out because they have desecrated his father's house. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And of course, it's not just the driving out. He's scattering the money all over the floor, overturning their tables. And you say, "Hey, wait a minute, now you've gone too far. That's real money. Haven't you heard the treasurer's report? You know, we can use that stuff." Well, no, things are very serious. There's a problem here. Jesus' anger is problematic for all of us because, of course, we know ourselves all too well. If this is the God whom we worship, we're in trouble. We need a savior from sin even more desperately than we thought. The problem is not just how we're making a mess of our own lives, it's also how we are offending a holy God who rules the universe. We're in trouble. I think one of our difficulties, though, that can be addressed and needs to be right up front is our associations with anger that make it hard to imagine Jesus as angry. For most of us, we tend to think of anger in terms of those who, well, we talk about lose their temper, are out of control, and perhaps even become abusive and lash out against those who are innocent bystanders and all the rest of it. What is the biblical view of anger more generally? I think here we can say that the lesson of Scripture is very much like the lesson we talked about last week with respect to alcohol. It is an abuse, a use and abuse issue. That anger is inherently good as God designed it, and the problem is the perversion of it in ways that offend God, not its actual expression. I tried to make that point last week with respect to alcohol, and one of my friends ribbed me by saying I gave a very ambiguous message there. I reminded him of the Tennessee legislator, you know, who was asked by one of his constituents what his opinion was about whiskey. And the legislator responded, "If you mean the demon drink that poisons the mind, pollutes the body, desecrates family life, and inflames sinners, then I'm against it. But if you mean the elixir of Christmas cheer, the shield against the winter chill, the taxable potion that puts needed funds into the public coffers to comfort little crippled children, then I'm for it. This is my position and I will not compromise." Well, I apologize if I seem to be a little ambiguous, but of course the Bible takes, in fact, somewhat of a similar view. It recognizes the serious problem of the abuse of alcohol. It condemns drunkenness for sure and commands us to a life of moderation and temperance. But it doesn't condemn alcohol outright, and so Jesus was not tempting people to sin when he changed water into wine. But in any case, the same is true with alcohol, anger as with alcohol. Anger is not inherently sinful. We haven't found Jesus lapsing here in some way because he seemed to lose it. No, our problem with anger is threefold. We tend to get angry at the wrong time, for the wrong reason, and in the wrong amount. Jesus commits none of those offenses. We get angry at the wrong time. The Bible warns us about anger that flares up too quickly or about anger that lasts too long, and we commit both mistakes. A fool shows his annoyance at once, according to Proverbs 12:16, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. It's important not to let anger flare up too quickly, not to have a short fuse. James chapter 1 tells us everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, obviously, then, if we're to be slow about becoming angry, that doesn't mean we never become angry any more than being slow to speak means you should never say a word. It's that you rather listen first and weigh the evidence and respond appropriately. So also with respect to anger. And our anger, on the other hand, lasts too long. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, Paul writes in Ephesians 4. And then he goes on to say, be angry. Be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Yes, be angry, but do not sin. And one of the keys there is not to allow anger to last beyond the statute of limitations. Not to nurse your anger over days, you know, hiding, giving the other person the silent treatment until they get it or until they come and apologize or whatever. No, no, it's got to be all done with when the sun goes down. And in the winter, that's tough. You just got to, just like that. Strike while the iron's hot. The anger is there as God's gift to us to motivate us to attack problems, not people. To motivate us to solve the issue. And if in fact it can't be done with by sundown, that's fine. Tomorrow will present its own problems. You'll have a fresh go at it. But if you can't do it, just let love cover a multitude of sins. Not every problem is a call to action. Just deal with the ones that can be dealt with and let it go. God's anger is very much like this. Psalm 103 celebrates our Lord's temperament. He talks about the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. There's the one qualification, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. You see, it doesn't last too long, and it doesn't start up too soon. Slow to anger, he will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We also make the mistake not only of anger for the wrong reason, but also for the wrong reason. We allow our anger to be taken out on others very frequently. We, in fact, turn our friends into enemies, the way Saul did in his paranoia, misunderstanding everything about David, imagining him as an enemy. We explode because we have a bad day at the office. We lash out at our roommate, in the slob, you know, that doesn't pick up, because we flunked an exam earlier in the day. We blow up at the doctor when she tells us it's incurable. We have anger that is misdirected. It's provoked for the wrong reason. But God, unlike us, never gets angry because he had a bad day in heaven. He never lashes out against the innocent because he's frustrated with Satan, let's say. No, his anger is always holy, righteous, just, and fair. God is just in 2 Thessalonians 1. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. In fact, you see, his anger is very frequently the measure of his love. He's angry at those who injure you and me. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so his heart grieves over the injuries that are sustained by his people. Our anger is at the wrong time and for the wrong reason, and it's also very frequently in the wrong amount. Not so the Lord's. You see, he never gets it wrong. He never misunderstands. He never blows up because he thought we meant X when we said Y. No, the scripture stresses how he knows us inside and out, reads us like an open book, knows our inmost thoughts. His anger is never untempered with love. In fact, even as Jesus, with respect to the temple, here is warning the people with severity, the next time he returns to the temple, he comes weeping for the people because they would not repent. This is not the only example of Jesus' anger in the Bible. We can think of others. There's the instance, there's the instance when his accusers condemned him for wanting to heal the man with the shriveled arm during the Sabbath. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." It really grieves Jesus when anyone stands in the way of his ministry of love. Or how about his anger against the hypocritical teachers of the law in Matthew 23? "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he repeats this 7 times with variations. "Woe to you, blind guides, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How long will you escape being condemned to hell?" But by the way, notice it's a warning in this life. It's still not too late. They can repent. They can become like the self-righteous hypocrite Paul, who then became the apostle of love. The Paul whose life was turned around 180 degrees on the road to Damascus when he was making way, intending to persecute the church. With our thoughts turning to Narnia, perhaps it's well to make the comparison with Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You may remember when Lucy asks whether Aslan is safe, Mr. Beaver responds, "Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Why was Jesus so angry in our text? What provoked his ire? Many suggestions have been offered. Some have supposed it's just transparent. Wouldn't any of us be angry about the presence of these animals, all the cattle, the sheep, the goats, and so on? It reminds me of a Christmas Eve a couple of years ago. We were thinking about what kind of dramatization we could come up with to excite the children, and I came up with what I thought was a great idea. Let's have a live creche scene. I was telling Bill O'Donnell, our facilities manager, about this. You know, can we get some? Well, I knew we couldn't have cattle. I thought that would be dangerous. You know, people would get injured and that sort of thing. But, you know, why not goats and sheep? Wouldn't the kids love that? And, you know, we're trying to talk about this, and O'Donnell's, you know, his eyes are rolling up to the sky. You know, you're trying to make this even more of a zoo than it already is. You know, he talked about, you know, I can just see it now. You know, the goats are budding and the sheeps are baaing. And how are we ever going to worship God in the midst of that chaos? And by the way, Hugenberger, don't you know what goats and sheep do? The place is going to smell like a barn and we'll never get rid of it. They'll foul the carpets. And, well, anyway, we ended up having humans in goat costumes. You remember that? You may remember that Christmas Eve. But of course, this wasn't a problem for the temple of Jesus' day. The Old Testament assumes there will be animals within the temple precincts. In fact, it requires them. It's all about the sacrificial system. Well, you say, okay, then it's not so much the animals. Maybe it's the money and the money changers. Because, after all, the coinage, at least outside Palestine, the coinage of the New Testament period invariably included images, depictions of the emperor, and often of gods, the gods of the Roman pantheon. And this would constitute a desecration by way of idolatry, bringing this disgusting money into the temple of the Lord. But, in fact, that misconstrues the reality, too. The scriptures talk about how the wealth of the nations is supposed to come to the temple as an expression of the surrender of the hearts of those who were once idolaters. In Isaiah chapter 60, you have how the nations will be drawn to Zion's light and the kings to the brightness of her dawn. And if you're worrying about the images of the false gods, well, what they do to take care of that is they smelt the silver and the gold and produce bullion so that there is no problem with the idolatry. It's actually a sign of surrender. Well, then you say, well, maybe it's the commercialism of it that makes us uncomfortable. You know, the business and worship being mixed together. There are many have wondered, in fact, at Park Street Church about the selling of CDs or Christian books in a book table. Some have wondered about, can't we have a Starbucks franchise down in Jones Chapel or something like that. I don't know why anyone would want a Starbucks franchise. Not that I have anything against Charbucks coffee, but how could it compare to the wonderful brew that comes from loving service from Ruth Luna and our own Turid Larson? I mean, as a ministry of hospitality, why would we ever want one over the other? The personal gifts of caring for the needs of the body. But in any case, you can see, though, there could be an argument that having a Topps Field Fair in the worship service is a problem. Is that the issue? Well, no, I think it's helpful to be aware. This is really just provided for the help of the worshipers. It's not a whole lot different from the fact that we provide those who come to this church, and most churches do this, provide hymnals and Bibles in the pew. It's to make it more convenient, to equip us for worship. You got to remember, three times a year, believers in the Old Testament economy were required to make come to the festival assemblies in Jerusalem with their sacrifices. Well, imagine the difficulty if you live 75 miles away like Nazareth, or how about 1,800 miles away like Rome? Having to herd all your animals that you want to offer to the Lord over 1,800 miles. This is just exceedingly difficult. And so from the earliest time that we can determine it, it was the custom on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, to provide markets so worshipers could leave their animals at home or sell them in the local markets, and then come to Jerusalem and purchase the requisite animals there in order to offer them to the Lord. And actually, in case of money changers, it was even more necessary, because the Old Testament required a temple tax to be paid in shekels, whereas the current currency was in denarii. So you had to go to a money changer there, and then you could fulfill the Old Testament requirement. Who could object to it? And so others have said, well, maybe it's a variation on this, that the real problem is that things were being done a little differently in Jesus' day. Prior to Jesus, it was all over there on the Mount of Olives, this busyness, this bazaar, the Topps Field Fair stuff. But starting in AD 30, starting this Passover that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in our text, Caiaphas the high priest pulled a fast one. Caiaphas had a falling out with the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin, up till that time, had been meeting inside the temple. But they were afraid that Caiaphas was making ill use of his temple guards. They're lurking around, and perhaps they were reporting to Caiaphas private deliberations of the court, the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin found a way to vacate the temple and made an arrangement with the market place leaders over on the Mount of Olives to make space for them to have their meetings over there. Caiaphas was annoyed at this. He said, well, two can play that game. And so what he did was he decided to create some competition for the markets and the vendors over on the Mount of Olives. Instead, now they're going to be right in the temple. Even more convenient. You can buy the animals right here and change your money right in the outer courts. And perhaps Jesus then was offended by that practice. I think there is an issue here that is important. On the one hand, it does explain how Jesus got away with what he did without having to utilize supernatural power or call down angels. After all, he's breaking up hundreds of tables of marketers, vendors, and all the rest of it, and no one seems to resist. It appears that, you see, aligned with Jesus, not only was he acting out of moral power and authority, but aligned with him was the guilty consciences of those who were taking part in this innovation. Undoubtedly, they realized that they did not have the warrant of Scripture, nor did they have the support of tradition for their new practice, and so they willingly followed suit. Only some asking, on what authority was he doing this? Really, though, I think Jesus' fury was more particularly focused on not just the fact of the exchange of goods and the exchange of money, but on where this was taking place. It's not accidental that Caiaphas made available to these vendors the courts of the Gentiles. The way the temple in Jesus' day was constructed was that there were a series of barriers. In the main building, of course, of the temple proper, you have the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and only priests are permitted there, just the line of the tribe of Levi. Outside that, in the Old Testament, men, women, children, Gentiles, and Jews could approach all to the very same point. There was no difference in classification of access. Everyone had equal access to the altar of sacrifice and the laver of cleansing. But in Jesus' day, that was not so. Suddenly, there was a class distinction. Women could only come up so far. They couldn't actually approach the altar of sacrifice or the laver. So there was a court of women. Outside that, yet one further circle out, was the barrier against all the Gentiles. In fact, there were 13 gates, each with a warning printed on them, condemning the Gentiles who would enter. Each was said to have no Gentile is to enter the fence and barrier around the temple. Anyone caught is answerable to himself for his ensuing death. And outside that was then the area that the Gentiles were confined to. This is the place, the outside area, the Gentile court. That's where Jesus did all of his teaching. That's where Israel was supposed to disciple the nations and win them over to faith. But Caiaphas cared nothing for that, and the Jews of his day apparently resonated with his prejudice. The only good Gentile is a dead one, one that we keep at arm's length. And it's this that infuriated the Savior. My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. The purpose of God's blessing on Abraham was to make him a blessing to the nations, to disciple the nations, to win those who are outside the people of God. The temple was supposed to be a magnet that would attract many to genuine faith, and that was to be the place where the prayers of non-believers, new believers, and seekers would be heard, according to Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. Particularly aggravated our Savior then was this business of barriers. Jesus likewise, that kind of exclusivism, likewise offends him on other occasions. Remember the example in Mark 10, when parents were carrying their children to Jesus, little babies, in their arms, for Jesus to touch them. These were children that were not sick. All the parents wanted was Jesus to bless their child. And the disciples rebuked them. The disciples tried to keep the parents away with their children, because why waste the master's time with a little baby who won't even understand the sermon? Jesus, the Bible tells us, when he saw it, he was indignant, or as some Bibles render it, furious. He was furious for anyone who would keep someone away like that. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." When the Pharisees responded negatively against his message, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor do you let others enter who are trying to." That's what gets Jesus so angry. How does this apply to us? Well, I think we could say that on the one hand, it's true that there's no literal temple in Jerusalem for us to get exercised over and to imitate Jesus. It's, the Bible says that of Jesus, his disciples remember that zeal for your house will consume me. How can we imitate Jesus? How does zeal for the Lord's house consume us? There's no temple in Jerusalem. Well, of course, we're the temple, right? We're his house. 1 Peter 2, "As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." We're the house of God. Or Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're the temple. If zeal for the Lord's house consumes our Savior, that anger ought to be reflected in our priorities to make sure that we are not committing the same sin that the Jews that were contemporaneous with Jesus were committing. How should we respond? Does that mean that if we know of a church where the gospel is being compromised, where people are living in hypocrisy, we ought to go in and smash their pews and knock over the pulpit? Well, obviously, Jesus is claiming unique authority to visit God's judgment on those who are unrepentant sinners. When, in fact, people asked him, by what authority do you do this? He doesn't say, well, I don't need a sign. Anyone can do this. No, he needs a sign. The sign is his own resurrection. That resurrection proves that he is the Son of God, and this is his house. He has the right to execute judgment. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17 says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus does not say to Peter, hey, would you help me? I'm going to knock over these tables, but maybe you could take care of those sheep over there. It's Jesus alone who visits judgment. But all of us, if we reflect the same priorities as Jesus, if we love one another, we will warn each other about this offense that is so grievous to our Heavenly Father. Well, what kind of things ought we to warn about? Well, any barriers, any blockades, any hurdles that we put in the way of the lost. Those whom we are meant to be a light to and to win over to the faith in Christ. All those barriers against those who have not yet decided, not yet been convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be. And what kind of barriers are those? Well, there's a ton of literature on this. People have been thinking a great deal about it. But often, you'll notice, they seem to focus on the superficial and the material. And here, I think we need to push a little harder. Sometimes it's pointed out that some churches do a bad job. Okay, we don't have bazaars out there, but we're not very welcoming. We don't greet new people with smiles and so on. And we are working on that. How many were greeted this morning as you came into the church, just out of interest? Bless, that's one, and people in the church are behaving, the connect tables are doing a great job. In fact, by the way, if you're interested in participating in that, there'll be a training session the first week of February. We have our own Robin Brown, who will be teaching us. He's the former general manager of the Four Seasons that allowed that to become the first five-star hotel in Boston, and he's going to make this into a five-star church as we reach out to our guests and make them feel welcome. But it isn't just a matter of mismanners. The kind of welcome the Bible invites us to have is one where, well, Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And the welcome is much more from the heart than you might imagine, based on a smile or a little politeness. The Bible says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, his enemies complain. You and I are invited to welcome in behalf of the Savior who seeks out the lost. To transcend all cultural, age, geographic barriers, welcoming in those who need to hear the good news about Christ's love. Philip Yancey writes, we in the church have much to learn from the people of the recovery movement, as we may have to offer them. I was struck by one observation from an alcoholic friend of mine. When I'm late to the church, people turn around and stare at me with frowns of disapproval. I get the clear message that I'm not as responsible as they are. But when I'm late to AA, the meeting comes to a halt, and everyone jumps up to hug and welcome me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it. When I show up, it proves that my desperate need for them won out over my desperate need for alcohol. We're Sinners Anonymous. Now, we really shouldn't even close those back doors. I know we do it to be more seemly, but We're Sinners Anonymous. Every time anyone overcomes all the hurdles in the way of coming and joining in the fellowship, we should just stop everything, throw our arms around them, and welcome them, because their desperate need to be with the Savior of sinners has overcome their desperate need for anything else. That's the welcome that we need. Sometimes a lot of discussion is spent on formality. You know, what's the level of clothes that we want people to wear? Is there a kind of an unwritten dress code? At Park Street Church, we've done our best to try to undo this. In every service, morning or night, you don't feel strange if you wore a tie, because all week long you wear dungarees and it's just fun to get dressed up for the Lord. Don't feel weird if instead all week long you have to go around in a zoot suit, and on Sunday you want to dress down and be relaxed in the presence of the God who is your Savior. That's fine too. But it isn't just a matter of figuring out the best dress code. The real concern goes so much deeper in terms of hurdles against the lost. We have to be blind to all outward appearances. Pay no attention to tattoos or body piercing, or in fact, love it. Delight that Christ has brought in this wonderful spectrum of men, women, and children, regardless of what they wear. And by the way, it's okay if you wear diapers. Little ones are welcome as well in our midst. We represent a God who doesn't look on the outward appearance. We're ambassadors of Christ, but only on the heart, and so should we. Sometimes the discussion turns around architecture. In some churches, they think they've really made an advance by throwing out the pews and putting in, you know, movable, collapsible chairs. And that's fine if we want to do that. But the real barrier to the lost has nothing to do with the pews. It has everything to do with who's sitting in the pews. It's the old problem that Gandhi mentions when people pointed out how he showed such respect for Christ and wondered why he didn't become a Christian. And he said, it's because I've met too many of his followers. Are we an advertisement for the Savior of sinners who loves all those whom he has made and for whom he has died? And sometimes, finally, there's a whole argument, in fact, almost a war at times, about the subject of music. Some churches think that, you know, the traditional music is stuffy and off-putting. Others think it's contemporary music that's not adequate. And then some churches try to respond by a blending of the two. But in the end, this is just all so superficial, isn't it? Because the real concern is not with the style of music, but the heart out of which the music is being sung. We need to pay attention to what the scriptures emphasize. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What will make a seeker-friendly church truly seeker-friendly is when we are singing out of hearts that have something for which to sing, that have been transformed by Christ, and so know the message of joy from the inside. Sam Shoemaker, one of the co-founders of AA, says with a little bit of exaggeration that the surest mark of a Christian is not faith and not love. Not faith, because we can sometimes fool ourselves into thinking we have faith when we only have belief. Not love, because we can sometimes put on a front with respect to love. And if you ask those we claim to be loving, they'll tell you it often feels more like hate. Not faith, not love. But Sam Shoemaker says the real hallmark of the Christian is joy. On this Advent Sunday, in which we feature the candle of joy, the message of joy, it's appropriate to be reminded, why is joy so diagnostic of the believer? Well, it's because it's very hard to fake yourself out that you have joy when you don't. And frankly, it's very hard to fool anyone else either. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. When you and I sing joy to the world, is it because we know the Savior was born for us? Despite all our circumstances, whatever adversities we face, that we have that gladness within based on not outward circumstances, but these upward circumstances. No condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for putting a song in our mouths. We pray that whatever tune we sing, whether it's contemporary or traditional or any other, that we would do it from hearts full of praise, because you have reached down to us and lifted us up and put us on our feet, and you placed a song in our mouths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.